is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel, and you're listening to the hashtag STR Ask podcast from Stand to Reason.
Morning, Amy.
Good morning, Greg. Are you ready for some questions?
Sure.
You're always ready, Greg. All right. Let's start with one from Predator Ducks. Because it is my desire that no one at all should perish but have eternal life, would it be wrong for me to pray and to ask God to save everyone since I believe that he can, knowing that from a position of Reformed soteriology, he's only willing to save the elect?
Well, I don't think it's appropriate to ask God to save everyone. And this is a little bit more complex theological concern that people from different persuasions are going to answer in different ways. All right. And you and I are both Reformed. On this particular issue, you may have more to say about it than I do, so I'll try to be brief and let you weigh in. Part of the confusion is because we have what sounds like contradictory statements. God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Well, actually, that's 2 Peter. I'm going to leave that one out because I think that has a different meaning than what it sounds like it has. Problem with that passage is it doesn't have any object to the words. Any what? All what? Okay, and the only way you could figure out that is by doing the grammar from the first verse of the first chapter and moving forward. And so that's a separate category. I don't think that actually makes the point that people, that God wants every person to be saved. Not that verse. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you do have something akin to that too. But then you have what seems to Amy and I to be a clear characterization of God's elective grace on the church, on those that become the church, the bride of Christ. And God doesn't act in that way to bring everyone in, even though he wants, in one sense, everyone to be saved. All right. Now, how does one reconcile that apparent contradiction? And the answer is actually, in a certain sense, quite simple. And that is that words are generally equivocal, which means they have more than one meaning. They're not univocal, meaning they only mean one thing. Monogamy, that's univocal. It just means married to one person. However, many other words have many meanings. And so when you look in the context of the Bible, when you study God's will, the way the phrases are used, the concepts are used, you have to identify at least two different senses of God's will to avoid a direct contradiction in other areas, not just this area. And that is that I would say God's sovereign will and God's moral will. So there are things that God says he wants that he does not guarantee. And there are things that he says he wants that he guarantees. The end of. So this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, does everybody do that? No. So this is something that God wants, but people choose not to do it. But then there are other things where it says God does his will in heaven and earth and no one stands against his will. So there's another will that can't be thwarted, and that's what we would call a sovereign will. So I think it's best to think of the verses as indicating what God desires. His ultimate desire is that men had not fallen and that they all come to him. But given man's rebellion, all are not going to come to him. And in fact, on their own, none would come to him, if I read Romans 3 correctly and other passages. And so therefore, he, as an act of elective grace, rescues a bride for his son. And that's called the church. So he's the active agent that results in the bride trusting Christ, but it is our individual acts of faith that are the operational factors that bring us into salvation. So I think just understanding that there are two senses in which God wants something helps us to avoid that contradiction. And like I said, apart from this issue, you have to acknowledge that God has two wills, or God has a will and a desire in two different senses for there to be in order to avoid contradiction. And just like the illustrations that I gave, there are some times where God's going to get it done and he's guaranteed it. Other times he's not going to get it done. It's not up for, he wants it and he leaves it to us to do. So I think that's one part of the answer to the question. Amy?
I'm thinking about the fact that he's saying should he pray for this, because he's actually talking about his desire that no one should perish, because he has that desire, not God, but the person asking the question. Is it wrong for him to pray that God would save them all? And I think what I would say to that is that I think it would be, because we already know he's not going to save everyone, regardless of why you think he's not. We know that in the end there will be people who will be cast into eternal torment, and so
we know
he's
that
already
have been actually, like, yeah. Judas, you know, it would be better for that man not to have been born. Mm-hmm. So we have a direct reference, obviously, there.
Right. So we know that that's not going to happen. So because of that, I don't think it's right to pray for something that God's already revealed he's not going to do. Because then I think you're just wasting your time, because he's already revealed that. So anything, you know, we're supposed to pray according to what God has revealed for us to pray, in some sense. Like if it's something that we know he's not going to do, I don't see a point of that. Now, the question of why he's not is really a different question, but I think there are reasons for that. And so to pray against that, I think, doesn't make sense. Now, you could ask after hearing that, well, then why should I pray for anyone if I don't know if they're going to be saved? Well, the answer is we don't know any particular person, whether God is going to save that person. So I don't see any problem with that. We don't have to know who's going to be saved in order to pray for them to be saved.
And it also, I think it may be a factor, and this is somewhat speculative on my part, but it may be a factor. Let me back up and say, a lot of times people say, what is the grounds of God's election? And it's not personal merit, that's for sure. Individual merit. God does not choose to save those who merit it, because then it wouldn't be grace. We've never talked about this, Amy, I don't know, but it may be that our prayers do enter into, in the eternal perspective, God knowing the prayers that we're going to pray, that might have a difference. Hey, Paul prayed for the salvation of the Jews, okay? And he said, my prayer for them is that for their salvation. I think it's Romans 10 or maybe Romans 9. I think it's appropriate to pray for people's salvation and that God rescue them, and that I think this is factored in as an effective element in people getting saved. That's our part. God does. He on the other side of the curtain is God's part, and he's not showing his hand much in how that works.
Mm-hmm. Okay, here's a question from EMK. Should we test God with our giving? Does God promise to bless us if we give back to him?
Well, there are verses like that, and I cite those. In fact, when I pray, as I do regularly for our strategic partners and other donors, you know, I say, look, God, they have been kind to us. And your word is, you know, cast your bread upon the waters. This is in Proverbs, and it will come back to you in due time. And that's pertaining to giving financially. And then Jesus says, give and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing in your lap. And so we have teachings regarding these things. My difficulty here is whether these teachings are ironclad promises or whether they're meant to be indicated as patterns, okay? And I think there's a lot of times where we see God says for us to do certain things and certain things will happen, and it's not an ironclad promise. It's an indicator of the usual state of affairs. The fact is, though, there are people who are struggling financially, who are trusting the Lord. And I'm not saying God is not good to take care of them, but if what you're thinking of is, wait a minute, I tithe, I give offerings, whatever. Now, well, I want it pressed down, shaken together, overflowing in my lap. which is a picture of people getting grain, and you know, you get a, I want a bushel of grain. Then you shake it all together. Well, it's not full yet. It's all going to, I'm going to press it down. Now I'm going to make it overflowing. So there's a mounded on the top. That's a full peck of grain or whatever, ephod, or I don't know what they call those things. It wasn't an ephod, though. You get my point. So yes. I think these are superlatives, or rather they're hyperbole, exaggeration for the sake of effect. That is, generosity is going to be rewarded by God. It does not necessarily mean that generosity is going to be rewarded in like manner in this life.
Yeah, I think what people often go to, I think, is it in... It's one of the last little prophet books. I can't think of which one, but God is
Malachi.
It could be Malachi, where God
is just stealing from God because you're not tithing.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. Because what had happened was they had made a covenant with God that they were supposed to follow these certain rules, and then God would reward them financially with financial blessings, and everything would go well for them. So what happened was they had broken that covenant by not giving to was there a temple at that point? Or were
Certainly
they rebuilding it?
For the priesthood,
I think they had just rebuilt it. And so they weren't following through with their covenant obligations.
Right.
And that's why God said, "You're stealing from me, and test me. If you fulfill your side of the covenant, I will fulfill my side of the covenant."
Right. By the way, I'm glad you bring this up. Well, that is Malachi, and Malachi, the only Italian prophet. And I'm looking for it here. I can't find the specific reference, but it definitely is in that context. God made a promise to Israel, and if you read Deuteronomy 28 through 30, you see the blessings and cursings that are tied to the covenant. And if you do good, you'll get good. If you do bad, you're going to get bad. It's just that straightforward and simple. And the rest of the history of Israel is tied to those chapters. And even Jeremiah 29:11 makes a reference back to that. And I've tied that together before in teachings. And so when pastors in the New Covenant era cite Malachi and they tell their people, if you are not giving 10% of your income to this church, you are stealing from God, they are misusing the text, because that is not the intention of the text. We are not Jews under the Old Covenant and the agreement of blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28 through 30. We are rather New Covenant people who have an obligation to give, but it's a different pattern, and Paul outlines that. So tenthing is not a new covenant obligation. Mm-hmm. It is an obligation of the Jews. And going back to Abraham, who tenthed, is in no wise a justification that this is somehow beyond or above the law. You know, it just shows that he did what he did. And to be specific with Abraham, all of the combatants in that particular battle got 10%, including Abraham. Abraham received 10% of the spoils, and he gave 10% to Melchizedek. So he tithed from the battle, but he gave 100% of his own stuff. And he said, "I'm not going to have anybody say the Gentiles prospered me." So Abraham didn't tithe. He gave 100% in that illustration. So that's no justification for imposing tithing, an old covenant, Old Testament Jewish obligation, on a new covenant peoples.
So having said that, I don't think I don't think that exists today. I don't think that when we give a certain amount of money to our church, that God will give us financial blessings. However, I do think there are other blessings that God does give to us when we give. I mean, I'm thinking about here's just Matthew 6, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and I think all the people. "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So right there, we hear there are rewards for giving, even if it's not financial.
Well, actually, it's not specified there. I mean, it could be other too.
God
will reward in His way.
Right.
Fair enough.
Yeah. So it could be that, but it's not necessarily that. I mean,
correct.
I'm thinking about. So another example is 2 Corinthians 8:9, where Paul is talking about encouraging them to give, and he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Well, again, there he's not talking about financial wealth. That's clear. There's a richness that comes, you know. There's a richness that we gain when we give to others. I'm trying to think of.
Jesus sacrificed, we get his right. Jesus gave himself that we would get his righteousness. So he's showing a pattern there of giving, you know.
Right.
And so we should be generous like that, like Jesus was as well.
And then you think about Luke 16, which talks more about there's a parable of the false steward who cheats, and then he uses his money to make friends so that the friends will welcome him in after he gets kicked out.
Actually, he uses his employer's money to.
He uses the employer, right? He does. So then Jesus says that we should be shrewd with our money, and he says, "Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." So in that case, when you're giving to the church, you're bringing other people along with you into the eternal dwelling. So that's another kind of richness that you receive. That's not financial, but it's still a reward.
You know, let me offer a thought that this is very real to me. And this, and I just kind of thought that this applies here, is that, you know, I try to be generous with all aspects of my life, financially and otherwise. And what I am thinking of is not that, gee, down the road, a check is going to come in from nowhere and I'll just be paid back for what I've given, because that's not the payback that I'm that interested in. What motivates me more is making a long-term investment. And what Jesus said is, don't store up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves and tax gatherers. That's why I'm just throwing that in. Can steal. All right. The tax man. But rather lay up your treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when I think about the sacrifices I make, whether financially or otherwise, I'm thinking, all right, you know, this is an investment. It's an investment in the future, but it's in God's bank. And that's not going to go south. That's a market that's not going to crash on me. That's always going to be there earning dividends for me. And that's not inappropriately self-serving, because it's one that God himself, Jesus in this case, has enjoined us to consider. And so when I think about my life, today's my 70th birthday, and more grains are in the bottom of the hourglass than in the top, okay, let's put it that way, and the grains seem to be moving faster and faster. I'm at a point in my life where I'm like many people, you think of the things that you had hoped would be the case in your life, and then and you are aware of what you have not accomplished or done or lived out or experienced that you would have liked to. So your bucket list is not going to be completely resolved by the end, right? All the good things or whatever you wanted to do. But I realize that if looking at life in a limited fashion, that realization can be discouraging. But if I think, you know what? If I don't finish all the rest of the things that I really wanted to do, I don't finish remodeling my house or the cabin, or I don't go to this place, or, you know, blah, 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 whatever it happens to be, it's okay, because what I can do is I can be using the rest of these years to make an investment that will last a lot longer than those things. And so that's the way I think of the divine balance sheet working, that I want to lay up for myself treasures in heaven. And trust me here, I'm not trying to be kind of be over spiritual with folks. I'm just saying, if you want a good return on your money, your efforts, that's the way to do it. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you think of it in a very, I don't want to say selfish way, but certainly self-interested way, then that's the way to do it. Don't be worrying about whether you get that cash back next month or next year. Realize that you're making a deposit for eternity, and then God's good for that one because he's underwriting it. He's protecting it. And that has helped me tremendously as I move into my later years and think about how I use my life.
Yeah, one other passage comes to mind because in answer to the question, does God promise to bless us if we give to him? What you're talking about is, yes, over time and not necessarily financial. He could do it financially, but there are a lot more important things than that. So the one last passage I can think of is in Philippians, where Paul is thanking the Philippians for giving him gifts. And he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account.
Mm-hmm. There it is.
So giving increased to their account, not financially, but in other spiritual blessings and in ways that God will bless them.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess the answer to the question is, yes, he will bless you, but maybe not in the way people sometimes say.
Doesn't mean he's going to cash you out.
Yeah.
You don't want to be cashed out. You don't want to close that account. You know? Really, that's kind of what I'm saying. Let it ride. Yeah. Just let it ride. Let it ride.
Well, thank you, Greg. We're out of time. I can't believe that one went by very quickly, and I think we're done. So thank you, everyone. Please keep sending us your questions. You can send them through Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk, or if you want, you can go to our website and send a question through our contact form or through our broadcast page, as long as you say this is for hashtag STRAsk, and as long as you keep it short enough that it's tweet-sized, we will consider it for the show, and we always appreciate hearing from you. So thanks for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.